What makes for the good life? I suspect there's no one here who doesn't ask themselves that question from time to time and longs to get an answer. We speak a lot today, don't we, about human flourishing. And yes, we know that's bigger than happiness, but happiness would be a great start for most of us. The trouble is, once you achieve one happy goal, you often tend to find yourself unsettled and on the lookout for the next, and that can feel, well, a bit temporary, a bit circumstantial, a bit changeable. Imagine if there was some formula we could access, some template we could apply, however we're feeling, which could be relied on in every circumstance to take us to the very heart of reality and to deliver our deepest longing. That longing for meaning and transcendence and joy, even for bliss as a human being, here, now, in a beautiful but immensely complicated world, where there's so often a mismatch between the glorious reality we long for inside and the harsh reality we often inhabit every day. Imagine if there was something bigger and grander than all our talk of expressive individualism and identity politics. Well, here we are in the Beatitudes, these so familiar and famous words of Jesus, where we've been for the last few Sunday evenings. We call them the Beatitudes, and they've resounded successfully, life-transformingly, down over two millennia, and they claim to point to just such a reality, Jesus' reality, God's formula. Now, they're not laws. They're not clever aphorisms or shrewd trips. They're not therapeutic Christian moralizing or instructions about things to do. They're not optional suggestions on making the world a better place. They're not a sort of theological Myers-Briggs, in which you discover your personality traits. No, they're announcements, exclamations of something happening, of something wonderful that has come in through the work of Jesus and the coming of God's kingdom. Something that makes for the good life, the best life. A life that is startlingly different in its approach. A life that is, in the opening words of each of these verses, makarioi, in Greek, blessed. Nine times, beyond happy, bliss. Unfortunately, the only thing that most of us who are over 50 now associate with that wonderful word makarios is a very dubious Cypriot archbishop who had a reputation as anything but happy, but it's a great word. It's the word the Greeks used for the kind of blissful existence characteristic of the gods. It's a word for the highest type of well-being possible for human beings. It's that sort of word. And Jesus says here, it's possible to live in the confidence that God's blessing and favor rest on us irrespective of outward circumstances and inward emotions. And that's good, and I want to know about that, if that's true. And while feelings of happiness may come and go, this status of divine blessedness, which is linked to the profound call in this passage to put God first, is stable and secure whatever comes. To be blessed means to be made happy by God. So these statements, these beatitudes, what Billy Graham once called beautiful attitudes, they're not a means of grace, but they're a state of grace. Each one is a description of what one writer calls somewhere grace-shaped receptivity to the will of God. Here are the godly characteristics of people who belong to Christ in an ungodly world, people who've been given a new heart and who claim to have any part of his kingdom. They celebrate the life we have received, not the life we have achieved. They remind us of God's work and not our performance. Well, you'll maybe recall some of them. Blessed are those who believe in themselves, for they will achieve their goals. Blessed are those who are satisfied with their lives, for they shall be content. Blessed are those who are assertive, for they shall get to the top of their careers. Blessed are the well-off, for theirs is the FTSE 100. Blessed are the driven, for no one shall get in their way. No, those aren't Jesus, are they? Those are us. That's London. The good life is about achievement, isn't it? Assertion, self-sufficiency, confidence, positivity, getting on. Refusing to participate in negative emotions or feelings. That's how we live in London, don't we? And yet here's Jesus subverting all that sort of life as usual stuff and saying in this radical manifesto that the blessed, the really blessed, the people touched by transforming friendship with him are the spiritually bankrupt, the emotionally devastated, the psychologically weak, the culturally oppressed, the inwardly pure, the personally accused. Those are the people God prefers. All the things the world writes off as weak, loser stuff, somehow become key to the good life, the life of God. Well, tonight I need to address the final two Beatitudes, where Jesus highlights two godly characteristics that reflect how, as believers, we're to live in an ungodly world. One is a lesson about character, and the other is about circumstances. But there's an ambivalence built into these two Beatitudes. Christians, a bit like Jesus, both make peace and make trouble. It's an ambivalence. It's odd, isn't it? Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children, or literally sons of God. Here's the beatitude everybody likes. This is the easy one. Everybody loves a peacemaker, don't they? Sadat, Rabin, Luther King, Mandela. We admire and celebrate peacemakers on the world stage. Isn't this Christianity at its best? Peacemaking, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Well, yes. This matters because the Bible's big story is indeed a story of peace, and there are almost 400 references in the Bible to peace of one sort or another. Peace created in the garden, peace forfeited at the fall, peace achieved on the cross, peace regained through Jesus' death, peace anticipated in the new creation. And the entire Godhead is involved in peace. The Father is the God of peace, Romans 16:20. The Son made peace by his blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. And the Spirit's fruit is peace, lived out daily. So peace is big in the Bible. It's big. No surprise that if we become sons and daughters of God, we have the character and longings of our Heavenly Father. The true children of God are peacemakers to the world. You know, this is a responsibility that God hasn't principally given to politicians or diplomats or Nobel Peace Prize winners, but to us. This word peacemaker is found only here in the New Testament. And it's not merely desirable, it's a given. We're not merely to be peace lovers, we are to be peacemongers. What he loves, we love. What he pursues, we pursue. It's the family likeness. And if we're not peacemakers, we don't have the Spirit of God. As Leon Morris says, there is something godlike in bringing peace to people and people to peace. What a privilege. So biblical peace is big. It's big. It embraces peace with God, peace with each other, peace with ourselves, and peace with the natural order. And there's work to be done by each of us in each of those dimensions. And that promise of sonship we see here in verse 9 echoes, glance on to verses 43 to 45, same chapter, where Jesus says, and here we're getting at the nitty-gritty of being a peacemaker, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's a family thing. It's a likeness thing. Peacemaking is all that and more. Hebrews 12:14 is a great verse on this subject. We are to make every effort, strive, literally, to live in peace with everybody and to be holy. Peace can't be divorced from purity. The lesson is that real, honest peace, not dysfunctional conflict avoidance, is hard to keep. It's spiritual warfare. It's always under attack. It's a great kingdom irony that we must fight hard for peace. We're to pursue it with relentless determination. So, we pray for difficult people and difficult situations. And we witness, for there's no greater privilege of peacemaking than to assist another person to take the great step of faith into the glorious state of peace with God. Evangelism is peacemaking. You want to be a peacemaker? Tell somebody about Jesus. And also we'll act. We'll assume the best in other people. We'll avoid entering into conflicts unless we're clear that they're unavoidable in a biblical sense. And even then, we'll try to speak truth in an appropriate form of love. Tough or tender, we'll need to decide. And when relationships are failing, we'll reach out first. We'll try to reconcile. We'll build bridges. We'll refuse to nurse grudges or feed animosity. So we'll avoid those angry tweets and those frosty emails. And we'll try to discern the chemistry of conflicts and what's going on to see what may help. It may be patience, it may be endurance, it may be love, it may be challenge. Heart open, trap shut. We'll be, as James 1 puts it rather more elegantly, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We'll bring hope into the situation where others can't. So we'll not cross the street or sit somewhere else in church to avoid someone. That's not the impulse of the spirit of a peacemaking God who sacrificed his son. We'll look people in the eye and do something as simple as greet them by name. And we'll do it with a longing for peace in our heart and not a phony gloss of well-mannered niceness. We'll not be peace breakers or peace fakers in church or anywhere else. Now, some of us who are in business or in public life have an opportunity to do some of this at a high level in structural ways in our workplaces and businesses. Most of us will need to give shape to this in our marriages, our relationships, our parenting, our workplaces, and in church. But the imperative's the same. Because of whose children we are, we reach out first. We say sorry first. We step up to the pain and out of our comfort zones first. We are the honest brokers, the trusted mediators, the go-to people who can be relied on to be peacemakers. But wait a minute, somebody says. What about when this doesn't work? I've had that experience myself. It is immeasurably painful. Never equate peacemaking with peace achieving. Can't always be achieved. A peacemaker longs for peace and works for peace, but can't always achieve it. And I know that too. I've had experience of that in church. Romans 12, 18 is a comfort. You know that verse? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, don't let the rupture in the relationship be your fault. But that leads on to another question. And we feel this painfully today within the institutional church. What if the stand we take is causing division? It's disrupting the peace. And we experience that at the minute. Jesus himself perplexingly spoke in Matthew 10, 34 of coming to bring not peace but a sword. And he and the apostles spent their lives in robust controversy. The very next beatitude we'll get to in a second makes that clear. Christians dealing with truth have an unmistakable capacity to be dividers, disturbers, and disruptors. Gospel always ruffles feathers. That's life. Does this mean we cease to be peacemakers? No. James 3:17 again. You know that verse? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving. There can be such a thing, to borrow a Bonhoeffer phrase, as cheap peace. And yes, of course, let's strive for what in current Anglican parlance we call good disagreement. We must. But the person who abandons gospel truth for the sake of peace, and the person who abandons gospel peacemaking for the defense of truth, are both in equal error. There may be space for good disagreement, but there can surely be no such thing as good disobedience. See, as we were thinking this morning, to me, the central emphasis of the New Testament is not about living with difference. No, it's about how difference has been overcome, transcended by our new primary identity in Christ. It's about living out in holiness what unites us to him. So purity and truth always form the basis of biblical peace. And they simply can't be compromised for peace at any price. It can never be true peace if sin is not somehow confronted. The true peacemaker can't tolerate the status quo if the status quo dishonors God. And make no mistake, all this has a cost. And that brings us to the second beatitude, because there's something shocking and uncompromising about the final beatitude there in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11, do you see, intensifies and personalizes that. Blessed are you. This is us. When? And then in verse 12, staggeringly, Jesus says to us, rejoice and be glad. Literally, jump and skip about in joy in all this, because great is your reward in heaven. I sometimes want to say to those well-meaning, if unbelieving, friends who occasionally announce piously that they rather admire Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I want to say to them, what do you make of this? And the trouble is, this may change forever your understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It's not easy to sit, to hear this as comfortable, relatively wealthy, secure Christians sitting in a nice London church. The basic New Testament principle is this: if the world treated Jesus, the most righteous person who ever lived, in the way they treated him, why should you expect any different treatment? If the perfect and sinless Son of God suffered persecution, so too will we, his imperfect and sinful followers. We follow a crucified Savior. Why shouldn't we be surprised if bad times come? No, persecution, you know, is as much a part of the Christian life as reading your Bible and saying your prayers. It's an automatic and universal experience. But this goes further, and this is where it's hard. Somehow, says this verse, it's not to be regretted, resisted, or even explained. It's somehow to be rejoiced in and accepted as part of the vocation of the people of God. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Jump for joy. Blessed are the persecuted. Oh, the bliss of those who are persecuted. What's this about? How can Jesus say this? It feels shocking. There is a special joy to be had in persecution. How can this be right? We may appear to lose it all, but that's never the case. Well, Jesus can say this because he knows beyond any shadow of doubt that the reward of heaven, new creation, verse 12, will more than compensate for any suffering we endure in the service of Christ. And believers from the prophets onward have proved that it works. Don't ask me to explain this. Take Jesus' word for it. It's a great mystery. Don't ask me to explain how Christian people down the centuries have sung hymns and praised God in cells and camps and arenas and on scaffolds, but they have. Don't ask me to explain how some of our Christian forebears being burnt alive at Oxford or Smithfield, martyrs for their faith, could kiss the stakes at which they were being burnt, or speak of their tortures as, to quote one of them, precious seasons of grace. Or how someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer could leave his cell on the way to be hanged in 1945 saying, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life." And the doctor at the camp wrote 10 years later, "In almost 50 years, I have never seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Nothing has changed across 2,000 years. Don't ask me to explain it. Go and stand in some of these places, in Smithfield or Oxford. Feel it for yourself. The great reality of Christian hope for the future. In a Spectator article entitled "The War on Christians," John Allen, an American Catholic, I think, writer, wrote, "The global war on Christians remains the greatest story never told of the early 21st century. And he cites impeccable secular sources, and he says that 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians, making Christians the most persecuted religious body on the planet. In effect," he writes, "the world is witnessing the rise of an entire new generation of Christian martyrs. The carnage is occurring on such a vast scale that it represents not only the most dramatic Christian story of our time, but arguably the premier human rights challenge of this era as well." So, friends, Jesus' words have lost none of their relevance or resonance. Paul said the same thing, 2 Timothy 3:12. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, yep, we may get abused online, we may get dubbed a bigot or called a something phobe, we may get sued, we may lose a job, we will be caricatured, insulted, and misrepresented as dinosaurs or brain dead. We will, without doubt, be treated with contempt or indifference. They're all there. They're all foreshadowed in the words of Jesus in verse 12. But some of our brothers and sisters will, this week, lose their lives or their freedom. I was talking recently to some Christian friends who are working in China and Hong Kong, and they were saying, even in the last 18 months, how much more difficult and complicated it has been to be a Christian publicly in China or Hong Kong. Sobering. We don't know where and when our freedoms here will be further restricted, or when we may need to take a stand. It's certainly becoming more complicated being a Christian in any sort of public life, and I think we can be confident that more trouble will come. But perhaps these verses say to us, don't they, just lighten up a little bit on the paranoia. Don't be so surprised. Jesus says it happened to me, and it happened to the prophets before you, so you're in great and classy company. And that's kind of reassuring. It always happens to authentic Christian people. You stand in a distinguished line. It's a badge of honor and a label that you're the real thing. If there are no knocks in your Christian life, that's the time to start worrying, friends. And lighten up too a little bit on the victim mentality. God knows all about this. The word here is, don't whine, rejoice. We're in his grip. You'll get through it. As Paul puts it so movingly in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul didn't make that up, you know. He got that from Jesus. But note what persecution shouldn't come from. No Christian should be having a bad time for being obnoxious or offensive. And some of us, I'm afraid, have postgraduate qualifications in both of those. No, this persecution, do you see this in verse 10? This persecution comes because of righteousness. Or verse 11, if amounting to the same thing, because of me. It's always something to do with Jesus. Say out loud that he is Lord, that he's life or light, the only Savior, that he challenges all cultural assumptions, and somebody somewhere will hate you for saying it. Because people always have hated the light. They hated him before us. If we're his and living righteously or trying to, we're not part of the system. We confront it. We irritate it. And the world can't really handle us all the time. Funny feeling. Our new nature makes us become targets in a world at war with God. Have you ever got salt in a wound? It can sting like crazy. And that's what Christians, living like salt and light, the passage goes on with salt and light. That's what Christians, living like salt and light, can do in an unbelieving world. So yes, we make peace, but we also make trouble. And the more you live the Sermon on the Mount, the more likely you are to provoke a reaction in the world. That's how it is. There's an antidote to all this. And it's pretty handy. Keep quiet about Jesus. And you can muddle along fairly well. Silent Christianity will protect you most of the time. People may even conclude you're quite nice. And most of us will know that strategy and feel ashamed that in our darker moments we are in truth cowardly, incognito Christians. I know I need to repent of that and resolve to be more sincere and open in the expression of who I really am. And maybe you need to too. Jesus had some harsh words for those tempted to be ashamed of him. Luke 9:26. Well, time is gone. We've been in the Beatitudes, so famous, and yet so often misunderstood. Do you see the way the first and the last have the same promise attached? Verse 3, verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what kingdom life looks like. It begins with spiritual bankruptcy, and it ends in persecution. This is life in the power and protection of God, real life. Are we longing for that life? Or are we really rather intimidated by that life? If you're really interested in the good life, feast on where and how Jesus says it's found. The moment you or I can say, I've got no right to any of this. I know exactly how it feels to have no spiritual or personal resources of my own. Jesus wonderfully says, it can all be yours. Just for the asking. John Chrysostom was a famous church father who died in 407, and he was a fearless and outspoken Christian leader. He was hauled before the Roman emperor of his day and threatened with banishment if he didn't cease preaching and proclaiming Jesus. Sire, he said, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. Then I will slay you, said the angry emperor. No, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ and God. Your treasures will be confiscated, said the emperor in a fiery retort. Sire, that cannot be. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal. But I'll drive you from men, and you will have no friends left, said the emperor. That cannot do either, said Chrysostom, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's kingdom confidence. May we know that daily for ourselves as we live the good life with Christ, whatever comes. Let me ask the music group to make their way back, and we'll be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer. Thanks. We're going in just a moment to sing a great song to end, Come People of the Risen King. It's a song of encouragement and a summons to us all to be authentic Christians. Let me pray first. Lord, write these rich and rewarding truths of Jesus' great sermon into our hearts and minds. We long to be kingdom people, those who live in your power, to your glory, for your world. Keep us from fear, from being closet Christians. Help us to count the cost and then to rest in your great protecting love. And Lord, as peacemakers, show us the changes we need to make, the people we need to reach out to, the mindset we need to cultivate. To your glory. Amen.